Let's turn to Genesis 2. Genesis happens to be the first book in the Old Testament. I thought as we began this study that I was going to open with comments such as these, that America and even Christians are preoccupied with sex. Until I heard today that there are some 3,000 to 4,000 people at the armadillo races. I guess there are other things that... Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we really thank you for just the revelation of your word and the opportunity to study it, to see things that are there, even in such delicate areas of life as sexual relationships. And we pray that you'll just bless this evening and guide our time together in our thinking, and may you use this as a time in our lives to give us a better understanding of this divinely created, beautiful act that can be between a man and his wife. And we ask that you'll just bless our study of Genesis 2, particularly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know and are familiar with what the world is saying about sex. Many have said that sex and materialism are the two gods of this age, and I think probably there's few of us that would debate that the other way. In fact, one is often used to sell the other. I don't know if you've noticed that on television. I'm sure you have. But sex will be used to a great degree to sell materialism, and materialism likewise sex. You've seen some of the advertisements, for example, on TV. The selling of cars, the sign of the cat, the beautiful cougar car. You hardly notice the car for the girl that is in it. In fact, probably most of you didn't even know it was a cougar they were selling. Or what about the 35 millimeter camera with the top model flashing the pictures? Can you remember the name brand of the camera? In fact, I couldn't think of it when I was trying to come up with this. The words sex or sexy are certainly two of the most overused words in the English vocabulary. I even heard this week an 87-year-old former actress referred to as still a very sexy individual. In fact, everything is sexy. Cars are sexy, clothes are sexy, homes are sexy. You know, just about everything that you can look at has been called sexy at some point or another. And I think what has happened is that we have seen in the last 10 years just the pendulum swinging completely to the other extreme. I remember, for example, when I was in college and seminary, that by and large, sex was still a closed issue among Christians. There are very few things that were being written. I've noticed in my own premarital counseling over the years how I've changed, that earlier I would spend more time talking about sexual aspects of married life, whereas now, today, there's so much that's been written and so many tapes that have been made and are available to couples that there's really no need for the average counselor to go into this area in great detail. In fact, when Connie and I were married back in the 60s, no one talked with us, and I'm sure that many of you could verify that in your own relationships. Nobody set you down and really talked to you, including your own parents, about sex. It was by and large a closed subject. If you learned about it, you learned about it from the wrong kind of people, and you heard a very distorted viewpoint of sex. And that's the kind of viewpoint that is being propagated and promoted here in our society. I believe that the overemphasis on sex today, as the pendulum has swung the other way, is really encouraging many marital breakups. If I could just share with you tonight things that I know about individuals and some of them that you know, and the preoccupation with sex that seems to be there, the desire to have just the ultimate experience in sexual areas, in sexual relationships totally outweighs, on the other side, the value of a family, the value of children and grandchildren. All of these things are just sort of thrown overboard so that they might have the utmost in this area, not realizing that it cannot be had outside of the divinely instituted, given relationship of marriage. Now, God is not silent when it comes to the subject of sex, and that's why I think that we need to be able to discuss it and talk about it openly and yet with taste. The Bible has much to say about sex. Scripture is never preoccupied with it, but on the other hand, Scripture never ignores it. And I'm sure you've been of that opinion as you just take a gradual reading through the Scripture, that the Bible deals with it in a forthright, honest way. And yet Scripture is not preoccupied with the sexual aspects of married life. The Bible deals with life, and since sex is a part of human life, then the Bible honestly deals with the subject of sex as well. Now tonight what I want us to do is look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. This passage I used a few weeks ago, or spoke on when we talked about, on Mother's Day for the family plan. And we looked at this passage from another viewpoint. Tonight I want to look at this viewpoint from, or this subject from, or this passage rather, from the standpoint of the sexual aspects of married life. I believe that Genesis 2, 18 through 25 give us a lot of allusions here to the sexual aspects of married life, even though they're not spelled out real clearly. Yet I think there are indications and there are hints here at what God had in mind when He created Adam and Eve that we'll find in this passage. I want to read this, first of all, beginning with verse 18. And if you can, try to get a feel for the passage here as we read it together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," or Isha as the Hebrew has it, "because she was taken out of the man," Ish. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And don't leave verse 25 out. "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now what I'd like to do in the next 20 minutes or so is just deal with four primary points that I see in this passage. Four points, so you can write them down and have a clear outline. The first point is that sex is God-given, verse 17. Sex is God-given. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Tailor-made just for Adam. Adam, as a man, was created as a man with all of the sexual components that a man has. And as God looked at man, he saw that man was incomplete, that he had nothing compatible to him in the sexual realm. And I think we'll see this as we go on and we look at the animals of verse 19. I often wondered why that fits in there, but Adam was made vividly aware after he'd seen all the animals that obviously he was missing something. That he was alone. He wasn't like all these other animals, you know, male and female, that came before him. Adam was different. And there was nothing in the animal creation that he saw that really met his needs until God created the woman. So even in verse 18 we have the sexual implications, and obviously in verse 25 where Adam and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, and the implication of this is that he and his wife had sexual relationships even before the fall. So the first thing that we can say is that sex is God-given. I think we've all gone through that period of life where as teenagers, when we first begin to discover that we did have sexual lives and sexual drives and heard about it from others, that it was as though we had discovered something that nobody else knew about, you know? I'm often amazed when I listen to people, for example, on these talk shows today or many of the books that are being written, which I don't spend time reading, but just sometimes surveys or when you hear about books and these authors who are promoting these books, it's almost like they are the ones that discovered sex. You ever get that feeling? Like they originated it. And it's only in our generation that we've actually discovered that man has a sexual drive and that he is, in a sense, a sexual being, although he's much, much more than that. You listen to what's being written today, and it's almost like Hugh Hefner or Larry Flint or Ann Landers or somebody else, you know, came up with it. And it was just discovered in our generation. Now notice, everything else that God made was good. But in verse 18, it was not good for man to be alone. And I think it's safe to say, based on this verse alone, that God had sex in mind for Adam and Eve as male and female, and that's the reason why it wasn't good when only Adam stood alone. Dr. William Coles, in his book on sex and love in the Bible, which, by the way, is an excellent book, it's an older book, but it gives a summary of what the Bible has to say about sex. And I just want to quote these three paragraphs here and all. But here's what he says about sex as far as what the Bible says about sex. Sex is good. It is the creation of God, and all men are expected to enjoy it. No prudishness or squeamishness is appropriate. Sex is not an occasion for shame or embarrassment. All members of a family must learn to use their sexual drives responsibly, but they do so by facing the facts openly, not by hiding behind blinders, pretending that life is asexual, that such matters are never discussed in polite society. One thing conservatives need to learn: it is not the open treatment of sex in our society that is wrong, it is the context of that treatment. And I think we'll agree with that. It's the context in which sex is always discussed. Nothing is to be gained by a conspiracy of silence. Our so-called sex-saturated society needs as its antidote not a return to repression and ignorance, but a discussion of sex in its proper context. The Hebrews saw all of life as one, as related to and governed by the Lord of the Covenant. There were no watertight compartments sealed off from the sovereign rule. There was, in short, nothing secular anywhere in existence. I like that statement. Nothing secular anywhere in existence. Even the sexual relationship between male and female has spiritual, deep, deep spiritual undertones. All of life was hallowed by the presence of God and His will. What our times require is what the Old Testament possessed, a full, frank, and open facing of the facts of sexuality in human life, but in the context of divine sovereignty. Sex is sacred as all human existence is sacred. It cannot be used selfishly or irresponsibly without serious damage to the very structure of one's being, to the whole network of one's interpersonal relationships. Dr. Henry Brandt, a Christian psychologist, says this: God created all parts of the human body. Sometimes we forget that. He created all parts of the human body. He did not create some parts good and some bad. He created them all good, and when He had finished His creation, He looked at it and He said, "It's all very good." God also said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So the command was for the male and female to come together in a sexual union, and out of that sexual union, creation, God's creation, would be reproduced. So this is a starting point in a proper understanding of sex, and that is that sex is God-given and did not originate with our generation. The second thing that can be understood about sex from this passage is that sex in humans is different than sex in animals. This is interesting to me, that when God created the animals, there was no time lag between the creation of the male and the female. Did you ever notice that? Absolutely no time lag between the creation of the male and female in the animal realm. But there was a time lag between the creation of Adam and the formation of his wife Eve from out of Adam's side. So God did not immediately create Eve after he created Adam. But in the animal world, there was no time lag. Now, there was a reason for this, and I suggested this a couple of weeks ago and got in trouble with some of you. This gave Adam time to name the animals, according to verse 19, without having any interference from Eve. You know, can't you just picture it? Adam saying, as he looks at this big hulk of an animal with the trunk on the front and the tail on the back, "That looks like an elephant." And Eve saying, "No, Adam, that's not an elephant. That's a mouse, mouse." We would have been so confused today having an elephant called a mouse and all these things. Well, we could say that that was the reason why there was a time lag, but I think it was probably a little more serious than that. All of the names of the animals in verse 19, all of the names of the animals were named because of certain characteristics. They were given these names because of certain characteristics that these animals had. Now, understand, that is why there had to be certain time here that Adam just sort of gave himself to studying the characteristics of these animals. He had to become familiar enough with them that he could name them. God sort of gave him a crash course in zoology. We don't know how long it took place. It probably wasn't a lengthy course, but Adam became familiar enough with the animals that he could give them a name that represented a certain characteristic about the animal. For example, in the Hebrew, the word lion means fierce. It means rugged or king. And that's why Jesus was referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It speaks of a ferociousness or even violence, in a sense. Now, when you stop and think about it, we call the lion the king of the jungle. He's the king of the wild beasts. There's no more violent animal than the lion. So Adam knew the characteristics of these animals, and he named them on that basis. And this took some time. So obviously, he didn't have time for a wife yet. He had things he had to do here in naming these animals. I don't know how many of you remember Bob Warren. He used to play with the Spurs and was back here for a short time this spring with us here at Wayside. And Bob isn't married. And he was sharing with some of the quote-unquote awkwardly alone singles over at our house one night. And he said he's a hog farmer now up in Kentucky. And he said, "I don't have time for marriage. You know, I'm too busy taking care of the hogs and too busy with my ministry and all this stuff. I just don't have time for a wife." Well, that was sort of Adam's situation at this time. He had too many things that he had to do here as far as naming the animals, that God wanted to get this done. But he also had another purpose in mind for Adam, and that was that Adam would become vividly aware as he saw all of these animals pass before him that not a one of these animals was going to meet his needs. There was not found a helper suitable for him. And so God says, "I will make him one." Now, according to verse 22 and 23, and I brought this out a couple of weeks ago in the morning, that the man said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones." And the English translation here just doesn't do this justice. It's kind of like in the Hebrew, it'd be, "Wow," as he looks at Eve. "Wow, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Do you get the feeling there? Bone of my bones. Yeah, she's got bones just like mine. She's formed just like me. She's got my characteristics. She's got flesh like me. There wasn't anything about that rough, old, tough skin of the hippopotamus that turned Adam on. Wasn't anything about the crocodile that really turned Adam on. But now he saw someone who was just like him that he was really attracted to. Wow, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He really related to Eve upon eyesight. As if to say, at last I've found it. But in the animal creation, there was nothing. For the animal creation, sex was just purely for the purpose of procreation. But Genesis 2 tells us that for man, it was far more than just procreation that God had in mind as far as a purpose for Adam. And that was that two people becoming one. Thirdly, sex is a total psychophysical whole, and therefore both powerful and mysterious. Now, I think, you know, that's the one I really want to drive home today, is that sex is a total psychophysical whole, and therefore it is both powerful and mysterious. Now, I think, again, the fact that God allowed this time lag between the creation of Adam and Eve, he was indicating that there's something more for man and woman in sex than there is in the rest of his creation, male and female, the animals in the sexual act. That it's far more than just for procreational purposes. That a man and a woman together become one in a mysterious and yet a powerful way, as it's sort of a blending together of two personalities. And again, I think it's important to notice that the animals were not created in this way to set off the importance of the creation of Adam and Eve. Someone has said that I think that this is a detailed that this detailed account is given here not just to give us a report on the first surgical operation, complete with anesthesia, where the Lord put him to sleep. Some of you are already asleep. But it is to accent this tremendous mystery and difference between man and animal, to emphasize that sex is more than just physical. And that is one of the problems in our society today, is that sex is looked upon, I guess because man has sort of made himself out as being nothing more than an animal. And therefore sex is sort of governed by man's animal instincts. And so we see all of these signs on the back of bumpers and so forth that encourage this kind of a philosophy. An animalistic approach to sex. It is the merging together of two separate personalities into a total union. The desire to possess another in the total framework of human experience. Or as someone has defined the sexual desire as the urge to merge. The urge to merge. And I think that's a good illustration of it. That's something that God has given to man. Total development in one another. A blending together, not just physically, but more importantly, even psychologically, in soul, together in wholeness. And I think those of us who are married can testify to the truth of that statement. When you chose your mate, you had in mind a total merging together of two people becoming one, as Scripture says. Being lost each other in the personality of the spouse. But the world today has really distorted that, cheapened it, and made it into something that's animalish. Going from one partner to another and having what they call affairs and then calling them beautiful, when in reality it's just living as the animals, going from one animal to another. But sex is much deeper than that. It touches every area of our being and experience. Now finally, sex is restricted or regulated and purposeful, according to verses 24 and 25. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. And again, there are sexual implications here, I believe, in verse 24. The cleaving to his wife, physically, a total commitment of himself, a lifelong commitment. They shall become one flesh, merging together as one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Sex is restricted or regulated and purposeful, according to Genesis 2. It's a tremendously powerful form of energy. I don't think perhaps we understand the degree to which sex is the most powerful energy that man possesses. The sexual act between a man and a woman can create a Hitler, or a Mussolini, or a Khrushchev, or a Castro, or it can create a Billy Graham, or on and on we could go, of people who are well known. The sexual act creates, on one hand, a monster, or on the other hand, a real tool, an instrument of God. That's the kind of power that we possess in the human body. And the problem with the world, you see, is that we get all uptight about nuclear reactors, for example. I sort of, with tongue-in-cheek, watch a lot of these demonstrators and protesters at these nuclear reactor plants as they're protesting nuclear power and the construction of these huge reactor plants. And I wonder how many of them have that same care and concern about controlling sex. How many of them? And yet sex is going to destroy more people than a reactor plant will ever destroy. Nuclear energy is fine as long as it's confined to the nuclear reactor plants and regulated and controlled. Sex is fine. It's beautiful as long as it's confined to marriage. Fire is fine as long as it's confined to the furnace. Sex is beautiful. It's good as long as it's confined to the marriage bed. Premarital and extramarital sex is a way of cheating yourself, the very best that God has to give you, the full glory that is intended for man in sex. So God gives us this one restriction for the happiness of man, not for our unhappiness, but for our happiness, that it can only be found in a faithful companion, as God stated in the beginning. Someone has written, if we are constantly changing mates, as is the practice of so many these days, we will find that we have less and less of our real selves to give. And therefore, our relationship tends to become merely physical rather than whole-souled. That's a tremendous statement. The more we go around, the less and less we have of our real selves to give. And the more is the tendency to only have relationships on the physical basis. That's what you see in Hollywood, for example. People physically attracted to one another, going from one mate to another. And relationships always stay on the superficial level. Now you'll notice in verse 25 that there was no shame in their relationship. I think this is beautiful. It's beautiful because I see so many, and I could tell you so much up here tonight if I only had the freedom to do so, but so many who are suffering from guilt because they were involved in a premarital or an extramarital relationship. It isn't fun. It may have been fun at the time, but it's not fun, the consequences that follow. The shame, the guilt, the feeling of filth and unworthiness that's there. But notice Adam and Eve had absolutely no shame. There was no guilt. It was sex at its very best before the fall, before sin entered into the relationship to distort. They knew each other in the absence of sin, and there was unrestrained enjoyment of one another in body and soul. And there certainly is nothing shameful about sex when it is in conformity to God's plans. With God's restrictions, but sex any other way will create unresolved guilt that will ultimately destroy the offender. Now I trust that the Lord has really kind of been speaking to you in some areas of your life tonight, in this area of your attitude about sex, then maybe you could just take a moment. This is an area we all struggle with because we all have sexual drives. God has given us that. It is God-given. And He wants the very best. He wants you to be able to enjoy the sexual aspects of life, but always with restrictions, with regulations. Always in marriage and not outside of marriage. I'd like for us just to close in prayer at this time. And let me just reiterate the 4 points that I made. Number one, sex is God-given. Number two, sex in humans is different than sex in animals. God has a far greater purpose for it. Number three, sex is a total psychophysical whole, and therefore both powerful and mysterious. And finally, sex is restricted or regulated and purposeful. Maybe you'd just like to take a moment in your own life and say, Lord, my outlook on sex has been too much on the physical part of it, even with my own wife or my husband. Again, I've been controlled by the thinking of the world. Or perhaps you've even been unfaithful, or there's been a desire, an attraction to someone else that has bordered on unfaithfulness, an alienation of affection. Maybe you'd like to commit that to the Lord right now and just say by God's grace, whether you're single or married, that I'm really going to be obedient to the word of the Lord at this point, recognizing that God's word is true and that what God has to say about sex is right. It's the way it was intended to be. Father, I just really thank you for your word, and again for this clear word from Genesis 2 about marriage and sex. And the fact that it is something that we can talk about openly, but always in the right context. We thank you that it's something that you have given to us. We thank you that it's far greater than any purpose that you had intended for the animals, the rest of your creation. We thank you, Father, also that it is a blending of two people into one complete person, a wholeness there, a getting to know each other intimately, totally, as much as we can know on this earth. We just thank you for the joys of the sexual relationship and marriage. We really thank you for our spouses. Father, for those who are single tonight, I would pray especially for them that you would really bless in a very special way and just meet their needs, even to the point of curbing the sexual desire so that it can be controlled, as your word speaks in 1 Corinthians 7. But Lord, in your own good timing, we pray that you'll send along that mate, like Eve, to just meet the needs of each of them. So, Lord, we just thank you for your blessing tonight. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.